Matthew chapter 1. Last week, we weren't with you. We were in Georgia visiting Lisa's family and doing Christmas with them. And one day while we were down there, Lisa was reading a Christmas book to the children. We had, how many do we have? 7 kids, I think, under one roof. All of them younger than Jack. So she was reading a Christmas book that told the story of a little girl in a country town right around the turn of the last century. And I just happened to walk in to the room during the part where this girl is narrating the story, telling the story about Christmas morning. And she says that her and her family go to church on Christmas morning. And as the little girl relays it, she says, "The service was short because the preacher knew everyone wanted to play with their toys and bake their hams. He just reminded us what Christmas was about and sent us home." And Lisa kind of gave me a knowing wink when she read those words. So be of good courage. I don't plan to keep you long. I know you want to play with your toys and bake your hams. But I do want to spend just a few moments reminding us what Christmas is about. So last time we were together, I told you that there were 2 primary reasons why we need to be reminded of these things. And the first one is because we are forgetful people. Right? We are just simply forgetful. Those things that are most important are sometimes the quickest to flee from our memory. But then secondly, we're also so slow to believe. We're so slow to believe. If we really believed the promises of God and the truth of the gospel, we would live very differently. And so we spend a good deal of time looking at the Old Testament storyline, especially regarding the promise to Abraham, really beginning with the promise to Eve, but then more through the lens of the promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations, both he and his seed. And so that sermon was titled "The Anticipation of a Son to Save." And this morning we'll be looking at the arrival of a son to save. So let's pray and we will dive right in. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you, the incarnate word, Jesus, came and tabernacled among us, that you took on flesh, were born of the Virgin Mary and lived a sinless life, offered yourself as an atoning sacrifice upon the cross to save your people. Lord, we praise you and glorify you for who you are and for what you have done. We ask that you would help us now by your Holy Spirit to see new and wonderful truths, or maybe just be reminded of old and wonderful truths from your word this morning. Lord, that we would honor you in all that we say and do today, that even as we enjoy our new toys and as we enjoy baking our hams and gathering as family, Lord, that the ultimate enjoyment would be found in the fact that Christ has come and saved a people for himself. And Lord, we are humbled to the dust that you have chosen some of us to be that people. So I pray that if there are any here today who do not know you as yet, especially these young ones, Lord, I pray that you would use this as yet another building block in the foundation of their faith and that you would save them from their sins, call them to yourselves. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. We're really only going to focus in on a couple of those verses, but I will read the entirety of that little section there. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." I'll just pause right there for a moment. As I read this text and thought about these things, it occurred to me that there is, in these verses, a parallel between how we as mankind wants to deal with sin and how God chooses to deal with sin. Now, it says here that Joseph was a righteous man in what he was doing, so I'm not trying to say that he was trying to sweep sin under the rug. But the way that he goes about this is still very much in the human manner of doing things, Right? There's sin somehow, somewhere, right? He had no reason to believe anything else was the case, and that Mary was in sin and had conceived. And we don't tend to confront sin head on, whether it's in ourselves, whether in someone else. We want to put it away quietly, not deal with it directly. But God doesn't do that, does he? Instead of putting it away quietly, God comes into the world in the most dramatic fashion possible, taking on human flesh to suffer, bleed, and die so that sin could be dealt with directly. Well, that's just a little freebie, but we'll continue on. Verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So that's the entire context there, but like I said, we're only going to focus on verses 21 to 23, so I'll read those again. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph here is the one to whom the angel has come, and he has now been informed that the child that Mary is carrying is not the result of infidelity or of any other sinful activity. That would be the natural supposition. He knows it's not his child, so another person must be involved. But here the angel informs him that is not the case, but rather this child is of the Holy Spirit. And the significance of that, that comes before verse 21. That's in verse 20. But here in verse 21, the significance of this is conveyed to him. Remember, this is a couple of thousand years before the first ultrasound machine comes out. And so the first miraculous thing takes place, and the angel telling him she will bear a son. Because this came in a day and age where you didn't know what you were getting until out they came. But here the angel tells him she will bear a son. And remember that we're looking at this, the anticipation of a son to save this seed, this coming one, and now the arrival of him. Here the angel announces that she will be the one to bear this son. She will bear a son. But the angel goes on and tells Joseph what he has also already told Mary. I don't know if this is the same angel, we're not told. But over in Luke chapter 1, verses 59 to 63, we see that the naming of a child is very important. The naming, what name you give your firstborn son, is critical. Over there in Luke, that story is of Elizabeth and Zechariah, and there he is told, you're to name this child John. And the time comes when the baby is born, and they ask, what are you going to name him? And they think that he'll obviously name him either Zechariah Jr. or maybe someone else in the family. And he said, no, his name is John. And they said, but no one else in your family is named that. And he says, his name is John. And that's when his speech returns to him, showing that he had believed God and the message of the angel. So they had been given this name for their son, John. And here Mary and Joseph are given a name for their son, Jesus. It is highly significant what these firstborn sons are named. And here there is no question as to the significance of the child's name. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Why shall his name be called Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus. In Hebrew, Jesus is the same name as Joshua. It's literally Yeshua. Even in Greek, they are the same. And in both, it means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And that is exactly what we see here. You shall call his name Yahweh saves because or for he will save his people from their sins. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says on this. J.C. Ryle, a great stalwart of evangelical faith in the late 1800s. Listen to what he says. This name is given to our Lord because he saves his people from their sins. This is his special office. He saves them from the guilt of sin by washing them in his own atoning blood. He saves them from the dominion of sin by putting in their hearts the sanctifying Spirit. He saves them from the presence of sin when he takes them out of this world to rest with him. He will save them from all the consequences of sin when he shall give them a glorious body at the last day. Blessed and holy are Christ's people, from sorrow, from cross, and from conflict they are not saved, but they are saved from sin forevermore. They are cleaned from guilt by Christ's blood. They are made fit for heaven by Christ's Spirit. This is salvation. He who clings to sin is not yet saved. Well, one cannot help but look ahead as Ryle has done at this point. Look ahead, not just fixated only on the child there in the manger, but look ahead to the fulfillment, to the purpose for his coming, to the reality of salvation that believers enjoy because of Jesus' saving work. I was listening to James White just this morning, and he was talking about the fact that the shadow of the cross hung over the entire life of this child. It was always where he was headed. It was always where he was going. So even now, as we see him announcing his birth through this angel, it is told, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, that is, Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. So from the very outset, we're already looking forward to the ultimate, to the culmination, to the fulfillment of his life and of his ministry in his death, burial, and resurrection, by which his people are saved from their sins. Well, continuing on, he says in verse 22, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Well, we actually looked at this prophecy in its original context last time. So we looked at the anticipation of the Son to save. We looked at this prophecy there in Isaiah in its original context and saw how there was a dual fulfillment going on. Right? How Ahaz is refusing to take God at his word and even refusing to take an offered sign from the Lord, kind of feigning piety. And Isaiah kind of seemingly gets frustrated with him and says, you're testing God. And this is the sign that he's going to give you, that the virgin will be with child. And about this time next year, I think that's what it says, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. Now Matthew sees this as fulfilled completely in the conception and birth of Jesus, Messiah. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Matthew is very clear here. Matthew is very clear that the Holy Spirit has overshadowed Mary, that the child she bears in her womb is not the result of infidelity, is not the result of any sort of iniquity, but is the product of the Holy Spirit. And this was purposed to fulfill the prophecy that the virgin would give birth. The virgin birth is a doctrine that stretches our minds, right? You try to get your mind around it. It stretches our minds. It confounds our intellect. You cannot make scientific sense of this miracle. But yet it is so plainly taught both here and in Luke's gospel. So plainly taught. And you would think because of its plainness in the pages of Scripture that this would be a universally accepted doctrine by those who proclaim to be Christians. But in the last 100 years or so, this doctrine has undergone serious scrutiny. Many have questioned its necessity or just abandoned it altogether. That was historically one of the big challenges of, if you've ever heard of the Jesus Seminar, it's one of the things that they jettisoned, was the virgin birth. That was a long time ago. But even today, there are those who are content to cast this doctrine aside as being unimportant or insignificant. And I debated on whether even getting into this was overly beneficial or appropriate for a Christmas morning sermon. Why not just focus on something a little bit more positive rather than contention over doctrine? But in the end, I concluded this is necessary because it illustrates an unfortunate reality so very clearly. And that is that we find ourselves in a culture, even within the walls of so-called evangelicalism, that is willing to question and doubt and even deny the very most basic teachings of the Bible. And this is a dangerous, dangerous road to go down. We are in a culture where everything is the subject of doubt and questioning. Not that questioning is wrong, because we can trust Scripture to stand up even under the most scrutinizing questions. But we need to be, because of this, all the more convinced, all the more firmly rooted in these truths, right? Because we're forgetful. Because we ourselves are slow to believe the full weight of their meaning. So I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to name a name. I don't do this just because I like picking on people, but because this is real and this comes from a sermon that was preached just 3 weeks ago. This comes from Andy Stanley, pastor of North Point Community Church, or actually kind of a group of churches in the greater Atlanta area. 30,000 people in attendance in 6 separate locations every Sunday. And this is what they heard just 3 weeks ago. This illustrates really a tragic ignorance and confusion amongst many evangelicals, not just amongst him, but many evangelicals, a tragic ignorance and confusion about the necessity of the virgin birth. This is a rather long quote, but I'm going to read it to you. It says, this is Stanley, like I said, 3 weeks ago. One of the challenging things about the Christmas season, and one of the challenging things about the Christmas story, is in fact the Christmas story. The Christmas story is as it relates to the birth of Christ. Because there's so much miraculous, there's so much amazing, there's so much that's really unbelievable about it. And a lot of people just don't believe it. And I understand that. And maybe, you know, the thought is, hey, they had to come up with some myth about the birth of Jesus to give him a sort of, quote, street cred, you know, later on. Maybe that's where it came from. It's interesting, though, because Matthew gives us a version of the birth of Christ, Luke does, but Mark and John, they don't even mention it. And a lot has been made of that. So before we jump in, I just want to say one thing about that whole thing. And you know, you've heard me say this, some version of this, a million times, so this will be old if you've been around for a while. But see, if somebody can predict their own death and then their own resurrection, I'm not all that concerned about how they got into the world. because the whole resurrection thing is so amazing. And in fact, you should know this, that Christianity doesn't hinge on the truth or even the stories about the birth of Jesus. It really hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. And yet, as unbelievable as the birth narratives are, and as unbelievable as the accounts are that we find in Matthew and Luke, when you get the backstory, when you get the whole story, this unbelievable story actually becomes a remarkable story. End quote. He then goes on to give the, much like we did 2 weeks ago, the Old Testament storyline as it leads up to this. But there is a massive failure of understanding and fundamentally an undermining of the gospel in his supposition that as long as Jesus can predict his death and resurrection, it doesn't matter how he was born. Because it does matter. It does matter. And there are really numerous problems with this. We could go on and on, but two came immediately to my mind. And the first one is, if you're willing to call into question the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke's Gospels, why not call into question the end of them about the resurrection? Or to put it another way, our knowledge of the resurrection comes from the same source material as our knowledge of the virgin birth. Also, second observation, and I just have to ask, this is obvious, but is the virgin birth more or less miraculous than the resurrection of a man 3 days in the tomb? Right. If you're going to throw out the virgin birth because of modern criticism, how are you going to win them over to the resurrection of a man that's been dead for 3 days?
That's what I was going to say. If you're willing to accept the miraculous resurrection, why can't you accept the miraculous birth?
It makes no sense. No sense whatsoever. So I'm not picking on Andy Stanley as an individual. But a pastor of mine in college told me, false doctrine doesn't promote itself. Men promote false doctrine. So we have to be careful there. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, lists three reasons for the doctrinal importance of the virgin birth. Number one, it shows that salvation ultimately must come from the Lord. Salvation ultimately must come from the Lord. The virgin birth of Christ is an unmistakable reminder that salvation can never come through human effort. Salvation can never come from human effort, right? Natural birth is just that. It's natural. It is the product of human effort. Salvation, on the other hand, this saving work, He will save His people from their sins, is not the result of human effort, ingenuity, or influence. And the virgin birth points to that. Secondly, the virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. The hypostatic union of the incarnation represented here fully and completely in the virgin birth. And you can see this if you think about it, really, for any length of time. If Christ was the product of only a natural union between a man and a woman, it's difficult to see how he could be also fully divine. It really steers you more into the false doctrine, the heretical doctrine of adoptionism, where you have a natural man who is just adopted by God as his son during the course of his ministry on earth. That makes sense? It's difficult to see how only a natural birth could fully preserve his divine nature. On the other hand, God who created the heavens and earth ex nihilo, out of nothing, He is certainly capable of creating a fully formed human body and sending it to earth. That is not outside the realm of possibility. But it's equally difficult to see, just as a natural birth makes it difficult to comprehend how he can be fully divine, It's equally difficult to see if he were to just supernaturally create a body and send it to earth, how can this actually be fully human? How is this fully human to unite humanity and divinity? Well, Grudem says this, quote, God in his wisdom ordained the combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ. It's not that he couldn't have done it another way. It's that in his wisdom, in his perfect wisdom, about which we read this morning in Proverbs 8, this was the only way that he determined to do it. So that's second. Thirdly, the virgin birth also makes possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. And this is a tricky one. Scholars disagree on this point, but I think it's sound. And that is that by foregoing a human father, and then also supernaturally overriding the transmission of sin through his human mother, the Lord ensured that Jesus was born without the stain of original sin. So notice what we're not saying there. We're not saying that original sin is only conveyed through the man. Because who was it that actually took the apple off the tree in the first place? Or the fruit? Yeah, it was Eve. So we're not saying that original sin only passes through the male line. But what we are saying is that in his wisdom, God saw to circumvent original sin by removing the earthly father and supernaturally overriding Mary's sin nature as it would be passed to her progeny. So these three things, the virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity. It shows that salvation must come from the Lord alone, and then it makes possible for his true humanity without original sin. These are three crucial reasons why we must not deny the virgin birth. Because at the end of the day, to deny that is to deny core elements of the gospel itself. It is not an inconsequential doctrine. It is actually fundamental to the person of Christ and thus to the nature of the atonement. So, we must affirm that belief in the virgin birth is essential. But, that's actually not enough. We can't just believe in the historicity of this doctrine, the factual nature of it. We actually have to believe, as Martin Luther pointed out, that it means something for us. It's not just that it happened, but that it happened for us. So listen to Luther at this point. This is from a sermon preached on Christmas Day. He says, the right and gracious faith which God demands is that you firmly believe that Christ is born for you, and that this birth took place for your welfare. The gospel teaches that Christ was born and that he did and suffered everything in our behalf, as is here declared by the angel. He's actually preaching on a different text, Luke 2:10. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For there is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So Luther is pointing out it's not enough just to believe that Christ was born. We must be firmly convinced that he was born for me. What he did was on my behalf. And we see that there in the angel's announcement in Luke 2:10. There is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But it's not just there in Luke 2:10. It's also in our text here today. Look back at verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. There is a bearing for us in this birth. There is meaning there. It is not that God remained far off. God did not remain aloof and far off. He came to be Emmanuel. He came to be God with us. To a people wholly undeserving, God came near. John says it in his gospel, 1st chapter, 14th verse. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God became flesh and dwelt among us, not afar off, not aloof, but dwelt among us. Moreover, by His coming to earth as Emmanuel, He reveals the Father to us as no one else ever did or ever could. We see this also in John's Gospel, as Philip asks Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. And what does Jesus reply? He says, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How then can you say, show us the Father? Or jumping back to the first chapter, now over in verse 18 in John's prologue, he tells us, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And some translations render that last phrase, He has revealed Him. God came near in the person of His Son to be Emmanuel, to be God with us, right? We must own that truth, that this is for us. And because of this, we have unprecedented access to God and understanding of His nature. Because of the incarnation of the Son, because God came to be with us, we may know the Father as never before. But this isn't just some sort of academic reality with no bearing on our lives, you know, just some sort of theological discussion. This actually is very important for us. For starters, it impacts the very nature of the atonement. It impacts the very nature of the atonement. This is why we have to get the virgin birth and the incarnation right. Because if you remove that key element, you lose the gospel. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Do you see how crucial a right understanding of the incarnation is? He had to be made like His brethren in all things. And because He came, because the Word became flesh, we can receive help when we're tempted and possess great encouragement to press on in the faith, firm to the end. Again, says the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see the wonder of the incarnation there in those verses, what this means for us practically in the here and now, in our daily lives. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, truly, the Son of God, born for us in order to be God with us. This is truly good news, is it not? And that is the message that we need to be reminded of on Christmas and indeed on every day. So, I'll close with these words from J.C. Ryle. Meditate on these truths as you go from here. Let them sink in the rest of your day. Think about these things as you go and enjoy the rest of your day. He says this, let these thoughts sink down into our minds. Let us bless God for the encouraging truths which the first chapter of the New Testament contains. It tells us of one who saves His people from their sins. That is not all. It tells us that this Savior is Emmanuel, God Himself, and yet God with us. God manifest in human flesh like our own. This is glad tidings. This is indeed good news. Let us feed on these truths in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these simple truths of the gospel. I pray that these would be burned into our hearts and minds, that we would dwell on them today and every day as we see the necessity of Your incarnation and the reality of our salvation. Lord, because of who You are, because of what You are, what You have done, and the fact that You didn't do it just theoretically, but that You did it for us, that You came to be God with us. Lord, may we enjoy one another, enjoy our families and our time together, but most of all, may we enjoy the salvation that is ours in Christ. And Lord, may it be coveted by those who are still without it. May today be the day of salvation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you are dismissed.